Okay, Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "Hear this, O priest, and give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor." That's Mount Tabor. So the very first verse in chapter 5 does the following. There's a statement about the priest, there's a statement about the people, and there's a statement about the king. It says, "Hear this, O priest." So God is speaking to the priests. He then speaks to the nation of Israel. That would be, we believe, all of the people in Israel. And then to the monarchy, or the king. Watch this. It's the people and the leadership. The spiritual leadership and the political leadership. When it says Israel, that's all of the people. When it says the priest, that is the spiritual leadership. When it says the king, that is the political leadership. And that would be like talking about our politicians here in our country and the pastors of churches here in our country and the people. That would be an equivalent, okay? And God says, "For the judgment applies to you." You say, well, what judgment? What chapter 4 was all about? Well, it's been happening in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4, is that God has been pronouncing judgment on them because Israel has committed spiritual idolatry, has been a spiritual prostitute, going after other gods, abandoning the true God. We made the point in the last study in Hosea chapter 4 is that Israel had abandoned God. And God described in chapter 4 all of the indications of how Israel abandoned God. And then God indicated that there was going to be discipline, punishment, or judgment. Verse 14 of chapter 4 says, "I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot." There was a condition on which God would not discipline all of them. But here in verse 1, it says, "The judgment applies to you." And who does it apply to? It applies to the people. It applies to the political leaders. It applies to the spiritual leaders. And then God says, "For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor." And you say, well, what's important about Mizpah and what's important about Mount Tabor? Well, it turns out that both places were places of cultic worship. Both places were places where people went to worship other idols, other gods. So what God is saying is, you abandon me. And so the judgment applies to you. And what's important to understand, it isn't just the leadership of the nation. It isn't just the political and the spiritual leadership. It's the people also. The people have abandoned God as well. Verse 2 says, "The revolters have gone deep in depravity." The word revolters in the Hebrew actually has the idea of someone who deviates from what's right. That's the literal meaning of the word revolters. Someone who's deviated from what is right. So God says the revolters, that is those who've deviated from what's right, have really gone deep into depravity. The message is, not only did they do what's wrong, but they're really bad. I mean, it's really deep, deep in depravity. And you say, well, what's the word depravity? For many of you, you might think, well, depravity means because of your sin, you are depraved. That is, you have no ability to respond to any spiritual news, any spiritual anything, is the idea. But the Hebrew word actually means slaughter. So what it appears it's really being said, in fact, the ESV translates it as slaughter. So what's really being said here, apparently, is that those who have gone from what's right are deep into slaughter. I couldn't help but think about abortion. Slaughtering babies. Just killing everything. That seems to be somewhat the idea. Now, I'm not trying to say that they were slaughtering babies here, but the idea is that they're deep into slaughter. "But I will chastise all of them." God says, I'm going to chastise them because of that. They're going to be disciplined. Verse 3, "And I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot, and Israel has defiled itself. I want to camp on the first part of this verse because God says, I know Ephraim and Israel. Now, I've already made the point earlier that this is a little unusual to see Ephraim and Israel right together because typically Ephraim refers to or is a synonym of Israel. But what apparently is being said here, and if you look in the middle of the verse, it says, oh, now Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Apparently, the tribe of Ephraim is in focus. Apparently, the tribe of Ephraim is culturally influential. Now, that's a key statement on my part. Apparently, Ephraim is culturally influential. And apparently, they have influenced the rest of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. I thought it was interesting when God says, I know Ephraim. Jonathan Edwards said the following. Jonathan Edwards, if you remember, was a famous preacher, and he made the statement that man objects to God for five reasons. He says, first of all, man objects to God because God is holy and we are not. We're not like God, right? There's this contrast. And he says the second reason that man objects to God is because God's omniscient and he knows everything about us. The third reason that man objects to God is that God is omnipotent and we want our freedom. The fourth reason that man objects to God is that God is merciful. And the reason we object is that he is wholly merciful. We do not like to think that we have any need. The actual meaning of the word mercy in the Greek is someone who can't help himself. That's the literal sense of the word mercy in the Greek. And so that would make sense. We want to think we're self-sufficient. And the last reason that men object to God is that God is immutable. All the characteristics we just mentioned never change. We want a God that flexes and is like us. We want a God that we can make in our own image. We want a God that isn't really too holy. You know, once in a while, he's willing to, you know, bend it a little bit. Those are Jonathan Edwards' reasons as to why man objects to God. I'm sure he had some others, but that's a specific statement that he made. You know what this verse is talking about? Is that God, he knows about Ephraim. And he knows about Israel. And God says, you're not hidden from me. You can't hide from me. I know who you are and I know what you're like. And you say, well, what's it like? Goes on to say, he says, for now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. And Israel has defiled itself. Watch this. Ephraim played the harlot and they influenced Israel to defile itself too. I couldn't help but think about our modern day as I was thinking about this passage. I couldn't help but think about California. Have you ever thought about the influence California has on our nation? It used to be years and years and years ago. I hear it once in a while now. It used to be all the time some 10, 20 years ago that the way California moves is the way the nation moves. That's Ephraim. Ephraim would be like California. The way Ephraim went, Israel went. Watch this. Ephraim was culturally influential and spiritually influential. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 11, there was this guy called King Solomon. He had a lot of wives, right? We're told he had 1,000. And what happened to King Solomon? His wives did what? Led him astray. He listened to his wives and they pulled his heart away from the Lord, right? And judgment ended up coming, and we ended up with a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah as a result of his sin. Go back and check it out. And that's Ephraim. That's like what Ephraim has done. Ephraim has played the harlot, and they influenced Israel. That's the message of verse 3. So God says, I have this against you, Ephraim and Israel. Ephraim was like your leader in Israel. You just followed along. You followed Ephraim's example. That's what you did. Verse 4. and their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Now, verse 4 is really important to capture. This is incredible what's being said here in this verse. He says their deeds will not allow them to return to the Lord. The idea is that they're so much into their sin, they're not going to return to the Lord. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody who was into addiction? Have you ever had a relationship or known somebody who was an alcoholic? They're so much into the alcohol, they're so steeped in the alcohol that they think everything's okay. They're so addicted to the alcohol that they won't escape from it unless somebody comes along and helps them. And at some point, somebody is able to help them realize that they really do truly have a need. This verse says, their deeds will not allow them to return to the Lord, to return to their God. There's an antinomy in Scripture. When we say antinomy, that means two things that are apparently in conflict with one another. And one of the statements is that repentance is always possible. We like to believe that repentance is always possible. This verse would tell us that repentance is not possible. Because God says their deeds will not allow them to return to the Lord. What is being said here is that they have hardened hearts. Sin has so hardened their heart that they are unable to respond. Maybe another good example would be, have you ever been angry at somebody? Or maybe you know somebody who's been angry at somebody. And they just feed that anger, they just harbor that anger, they don't deal with that anger. And what eventually happens if you do that is you become bitter. And if you continue and you never deal with your anger and you never deal with your bitterness, you eventually become revengeful. I mean, that might happen earlier in the process, but near the end it becomes really a serious deal. I've counseled couples where that's true, where one partner is so angry against the other person, it's become bitterness, and the bitterness has led to revenge. They're wanting to do whatever they can to get back at them. Has that ever happened in any of your relationships where you were not dealing with anger in your life and you started getting bitter at somebody and eventually you were starting to want revenge against that person? And then somebody came along and said, you know, God wants you to forgive. And you say, no. Have you ever done that? Kind of gives you an idea what's going on in this verse. Watch this. They are so steeped in their rejection of God. They're so steeped in moving after other gods that they can't return. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Verse 5, moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him. There's your problem. You know what the real problem is? Pride. I've often made the comment that this core problem in marital conflict is pride. That's the core conflict. Usually the issue is that one of the couples is more prideful than the other spouse. Not all the time, but usually that's the case. And Israel and Ephraim stumbled in their iniquity. And Judah also has stumbled with them. Watch this. It's even now affecting the southern kingdom. Not just the northern kingdom, it's even affecting the southern kingdom. This is really incredible what's going on here. The northern kingdom, Israel, was the worst of the two. That's the reason God brought the Assyrians in and defeated them and deported them first. If you look at the kings, there were no good kings in the northern kingdom. None of the kings were good. And they corrupted Judah. Judah followed them and corrupted them. Judah also has stumbled with them. And that's the message. As I was thinking about this issue of pride, I was drawn back to the fact that recently we've been teaching in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1. Keep your hand in Hosea. We're coming back. At least that's the plan. Go to Romans chapter 1. And in our last study in Romans, we were actually teaching from verse 18 all the way through 23. And this is a passage where we are told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That is, it's revealed against sin. And when you get to verse 19, we're told that one of the reasons that God's wrath is against these people is because they reject the knowledge that's within them. Verse 20 says they rejected the knowledge that's in the creation. So it's inside and outside. And then verse 21 says, and for they knew God and they did not honor Him as God. And the message is that they really know that there's a God and they just rejected it. And you say, well, like why? Verse 22 gives you the answer. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What's the issue? Pride. I'm really wise. I'm really smart. You know, I got a PhD and I'm a scientist, you know, and I'm a biologist and a physicist and I'm a this and I'm a that and I'm all these things. I'm really smart. There's no God. I looked out there and there's no God. What God says is that Ephraim has pride. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him. In other words, the message is all you got to do is see Israel's pride and it just screams he has a problem. That's the message. I'm afraid that's also true in our country today. We have a major problem in our country. A lot of proud people unwilling to follow God. Verse 6, and they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him, and He is withdrawn from them. Now, verse 6 is a verse I want to camp on for a little bit. Here's the picture. You have the nation of Israel that's in sin. They're pursuing another God. And what is being said here in this verse is that they know there's problems. And so what they do is that they go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, that is to offer sacrifice. And God says, I'm not going to listen to you. But they will not find Him, God says. He is withdrawn from them. I want you to think about the context of divorce. I mean, there's a divorce here. Whether or not you think it's Israel that divorced God or God divorced Israel, get the message of verse 6. What God is saying here in this verse is that I've withdrawn from you. And the question is, why has God withdrawn from them? The message is they're not sincere. That's the point. They're not sincere. There's a commentator. He makes the following statement. He says that if the question were put to Israel, what are you doing? They would say, we are seeking Jehovah. They probably would point to their flocks and herds dedicated for sacrifice as proof of the sincerity of their intentions. If the question were put to people today, they would claim the same thing. We are seeking God. Look how religious we are. But God says that they are not seeking, and the reason He knows that they're not seeking is that they are refusing to abandon the sin that always keeps a person from actually coming to Him. The text says in verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart, and they do not acknowledge the Lord. So what's the idea? I don't know if you've ever encountered a situation where there was a couple, maybe they are on the brink of divorce, and somebody wants to come back and they're not sincere. That's the picture of verse 6. Israel wants to come back, but they're not sincere. Look at the verse. And they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord. The idea is sacrifice. I mean, that would look like they're really sincere, huh? But then God says, but they're not going to find me. And then we're told God's withdrawn from them. Intentional withdrawal from Israel. Why? It's not real. They're not sincere. Watch this. God's not dumb. Watch this. God knows the heart. God knows what's real. God knows what's real in the person's heart. And God isn't interested in just external pretend. God isn't interested in just external behavior, do a good show and it's not real. God wants a heart. That's what God wants. God wants a heart. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, and with all our strength. And God's not interested in a bunch of external stuff. He wants our heart. And the message of this verse is there was no heart. It was all external. They were in trouble, and so they're looking for help. You say, well, how'd you get that they're in trouble? It's coming up. You'll find out in just a minute. Go with me, if you would. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 1. This is the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 was a very important event. In fact, I believe it's the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. And in verse 1, we're told, and after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples, and now the Passover feast of the Jews was near, and therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming, said to Philip, where do we buy bread so that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he, that is Jesus himself, knew what he was going to do, intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for every one to receive a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these to so many people? And so, of course, what we know is that Jesus then went on to break the fish and the bread and fed everybody, right? Look at verse 14 now. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, truly, this is the prophet who has come to the world. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So here's the picture. Jesus pulls off this incredible miracle. I mean, I would have loved to have been one of the people sitting by, watching Jesus break the bread and just see this bread didn't ever go away, just never disappeared. He keeps breaking off bread and that bread just stays there. I mean, that would have been absolutely awesome to see. See Jesus doing that, right? And then doing the same thing to the fish, right? You know that there were people there who were absolutely floored by what they saw. I mean, they couldn't believe what they were seeing happen, right? It's been unbelievable. So when Jesus gets done, what did they want to do? They want to make him king. You say, wow, this is really cool, right? No, it's bad. So what Jesus does, he withdraws. Now go to verse 25. And then we're told he went across the sea, and he goes to Capernaum. Verse 25 says, they try to find him. So when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered. Now watch Jesus' response, verse 26. And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were, what does it say? Filled. Watch this. They really weren't interested in Jesus. They were interested in their stomachs. That's what they were interested in. Just like the Israelites, they come bringing their herds and their flocks to God, seeking the Lord to offer sacrifices, and God knows it's not real. It's not real. Verse 7. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. And now the new moon will devour them with their land. I believe that the phrase new moon is referring to a festival. And when it says, and they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, and they have borne illegitimate children, I believe that's a reference to children who are actually following other gods, idols. Verse 8. And blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, and sound an alarm in Bethaven. Behind you, Benjamin. This is in the area of Benjamin. So I believe that most of the cities that are being referenced are in the territory that Benjamin actually occupied. And when it says blow the horn, the idea is that there's trouble coming. I mean, the Israelites were supposed to blow the horn when trouble was coming. You blow the trumpet because trouble is coming. And Ephraim, verse 9, will become a desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. If you were to check out Deuteronomy 19:14, you'd find out that it was wrong to move a boundary. I don't know if you own a home or not, but it's like you have a boundary for your property, right? It's like moving the boundary markers and you're cheating on your neighbors. Deuteronomy 19:14 says, don't do that. So God says, they move the boundary line. Verse 10, the princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. They don't care. They don't mind committing sin, doing wrong. And on them I will pour out my wrath like water. Now that's really incredible. Verse 11, and Ephraim is oppressed and crushed in judgment because he has determined to follow man's command. Now when it says that they're oppressed, we believe that that's a reference to the fact that the empire of Assyria has invaded the northern kingdom. You can check that out in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. And so what's being described here is that they blew the horn because they knew trouble was coming. And Ephraim is oppressed. They've been crushed. The invading army was successful, although they didn't do them completely in. Verse 12, and therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. You say, well, like, what is this about? Why is God saying he's like a moth? And why is God saying he's like rottenness? Well, think about what a moth does to clothes. You know, if you go back to the clothes the way it used to be, a moth would come in and eat the clothes. So God says, I'm like a moth. I come in and eat your valuable stuff. And I'm like rottenness to the house of Judah. So the idea is that God is actually personally doing them in. Verse 13, and when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. In order to understand what's going on in this verse, you need to know who Jareb is, J-A-R-E-B. The actual word means warrior. And so it's a reference to the king of Assyria. And so apparently what verse 13 is saying is that Ephraim was suffering under the Assyrian king, and Ephraim tried to make some kind of alliance or some kind of an arrangement in order to placate this king to save themselves, and what God is saying is that it's not going to work. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah, and I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. And I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. What God is saying? God's saying, I'm going to do you in. I'm going to be a lion to you, like a young lion, and I'm going to rip you to pieces and carry you away. And no one is going to be able to help you. You mean God's really going to do this? Well, check out Ezra 1:1. In that passage, God says that he takes King Cyrus and he moves his heart to accomplish what he wants. Now, God uses people to do that, but God was active in the heart of Cyrus the king. And that's what Ezra 1:1 tells you. Check out Isaiah 44, verse 28. There, God refers to Cyrus as my shepherd. In Jeremiah 25, verse 9, God actually refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. Verse 15, and I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. What is God saying? God says that I'm going to go away. I'm going to abandon you. And at some point, you will finally seek me. And in their affliction, they will seek me. And the implication is then God will come to them. This passage is really incredible when you think about God's discipline on a sinning nation. Or if we make the application to us as individuals. You know, if we're in sin and you're starting to feel the heat, you know, God's allowed some difficult situation to come into your life, and you're starting to suffer, and you go to God, and you're asking God to forgive you, you're asking God to take care of your difficult situation, you know, to make life peaceful and calm and wonderful. This chapter says you better be serious. Because God knows your heart. You know what I think sometimes the difficult part is for us? We don't know our own heart. Remember Jeremiah 17, what does it say? The heart is deceitful and wicked. Sometimes we do not know our own heart. This chapter tells you that God, He's no fool. He won't take away discipline from a believer unless we're sincere and we turn. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 now, actually belongs to chapter 5 in my view. And we're going to close with those three verses. What we've discovered so far, all through the minor prophets, is that God pronounces judgment. He pronounces that He's going to punish or discipline a nation. He always ends then with a positive note. Verses 1, 2, and 3 is a positive note. It's about the Messiah and it's about the coming kingdom. Come, let us return to the Lord, verse 1 says, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. And He will revive us after 2 days, and He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What does God say? God is telling us that if we return, what will He do? He'll heal us. Yeah, you might be torn. Yes, you might be wounded. But He knows how to heal. He knows how to make life joyful again. If we respond, we should. Tonight is a call, I think, for all of us to evaluate our life, to check out the sin in our life. God knows our heart. Can I make a suggestion tonight? If you're struggling in your relationship with God, maybe life's not the way you think it ought to be. Let me suggest that you ask God to help you figure out what the sin issue is in your life, because He knows you better than you know yourself. And the Holy Spirit can help you figure out what's wrong inside your heart and reveal the sin to you so you can properly deal with it. I've often found that when I'm struggling with an issue, especially when it's an interpersonal issue, that usually it's not just one thing, it's usually multiple. And so I deal with one and I say, I'm not quite right yet. And so I pray and I ask the Lord, well, what else am I not dealing with correctly? And He shows me something else, and God's faithful. He will show you what's wrong. And eventually, when you've finally taken care of all the little things you ought to be taking care of, finally, all of a sudden, life smooths out because you've dealt with sin correctly. God knows our heart. Two things from the chapter. God knows our heart, and God's no fool. God won't give you peace until you deal with things properly. But you know what? When you deal with it, He heals you. When you deal with it, life becomes abundant again. When you do what's right, you know, there's blessing that comes. What did Jesus talk about? Rivers of living water flowing out. Let's pray.